Psalm 109 was written by David. And David opens this psalm with a cry to God against his accusers. He pleads with God. He asks God to speak out on his behalf. He starts off in the plural, saying he has accusers, those who have gathered themselves together against him. And then he shifts to the singular. And it's as though he singles out one individual who is giving him some problem. Within that list of desires that David expresses, he desires that God would bring upon this individual, this person, misfortune and evil. He desires that this individual, this accuser, this evil man, experience the evil of his own ways. Within that framework, within that context, David makes this statement. He says, "Let another take his office." A statement that Peter used of Judas Iscariot, who was an enemy of God, even though he was a member of the 12. David goes on in the psalm then to ask for God's deliverance and rescue. And then in typical fashion, David closes the psalm with a godly resolve and a vow to worship God. Now, within this psalm is the context or the idea that this man is begging God for judgment on another individual. It's a psalm that cries out to God for God to do something on his behalf. David has enemies, and we don't know at what time in his life the psalm was written. Whether he was running from Saul, whether he was in his palace, it doesn't tell us. But regardless of that, David found himself in a very perplexing situation, and that enemies had gathered around him, and that they were desiring to crush and devour him. One thing we'll learn from this morning's study is that we'll see that David was not necessarily a vindictive man. He was not an unforgiving man in many ways. David operated in the realm of great compassion. He was tolerant with Saul, who was out to kill him. David would often give gifts to others in acts of mercy and kindness. That was the passion of his heart. The fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. We'll also see that really this prayer was not necessarily a prayer to send people to hell, because David, being a man after God's own heart, would desire no one to go to hell. In fact, the Bible tells us that God, it's God's heart, that none should perish, that no one should go into that everlasting torment, but that all should come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. God's passion and desire is that all people everywhere come to know the Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 109, verse 1. "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." And so David here appeals to God. He says, "God, you are the object of my praise. I appeal to you because I know you. I appeal to you because I know you're worthy. You're the one to whom all my praise is directed." Many people appeal to God today. Many people find themselves in a difficult situation, and they cry out to God. As the old saying goes, there's no atheists in foxholes. Many people find themselves in a situation where they desire divine intervention. They desire God to do something for them. They find themselves in a pickle, whether it's a financial issue, whether it's an emotional issue, whether it's a relationship, whether it's just simply a disaster or a tragedy that has taken place. They cry out to God, and they desire God to move on their behalf. But yet he's not the object of their praise. He's not the object of their compassion. And even if God were to intervene and to answer their prayer, they would go on without any further knowledge of God, and they would completely forget. And so it is in our society today. Many are forgetful of God. But here we see the heart of the psalmist, who says, Do not keep silent, O God of my praise. You are the one that I love. You are the object of my life. You're the one that I worship. And then David describes his accusers. He says they're slanderers. They ridicule me. They mock me. They find weaknesses within my own demeanor, within my own personality, and they exploit that. And Lord, they're not shy about what they're saying. They speak whatever they want, whenever they want, for my destruction. Lord, they speak, please do not be silent. So in a sense, David is saying, God, I do not want to defend myself. Indicative of the Lord Jesus, who, when he was accused of great crimes, accused of blasphemy, the Bible tells us he was like a sheep silent before its shears. Jesus said nothing. All he did was love, and yet the ridicule and the scorn that he absorbed were for you and I. He also describes his accusers as men who fight against him without cause. There's no reason for them to fight. There is no valid rationale for them to do what they're doing. And yet, David is saying, without cause, they seek my destruction. And so it was with our precious Lord Jesus. Now, one thing about Jesus is that he desires that none go to hell. Jesus doesn't desire the destruction of individuals. The fact of the matter is, Jesus, as God, as your creator, had he wanted to destroy you and snuff out your life, he could have done it eons ago. He could have done it before you were born. But you see, he is the God of life. And this psalm is a reflection of the fact that, yes, God has enemies, but it's not God's desire that any person on this world remain his enemy. It's God's desire that all of us become his devotee, that we would defect from the ranks of this worldly system, that we would defect from the kingdom of darkness, from Satan's realm. The Bible tells us that this realm in which we live is Satan's realm. He is the prince of the power of the air. He rules this world. Someday, Jesus is going to come again. The first time he came as that precious babe born in a manger. He was, as the scriptures tell us, clothed in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. There's coming a time, the Bible tells us, that he will return. John tells us that he will return with the saints. He will be on a white horse, and he will be clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And this time it won't be his blood, it will be the blood of the nations, because Jesus is coming back to judge those who are his enemies. So yes, it is true that God has enemies. Yes, it is true today that there are people in this realm, in this world, in this life, that are enemies of God. And it is also true that there are those who are devoted to God. There are those who have forsaken the ranks of Satan and have become devotees to the person of Jesus Christ, and thus enjoy the reward of everlasting life. Nevertheless, David had these accusers, like Jesus. And like Jesus, they rewarded his love with hatred. David also indicates that when they speak evil, I respond in prayer. And so here was the attitude of this wonderful psalmist. He did not defend himself. He sought God in prayer. Accusations would come. And yet, without retaliation, without an indicative spirit, or a vindictive spirit, I should say, David did not respond to word for word, tit for tat. He responded to God with prayer. They speak evil against me, they accuse me, and they destroy me with their words, and yet I call out to God in prayer. A wonderful attribute of a man that loves God. And then in verse 6, he goes now from the plural, accusers, to the singular, set a wicked man over him. So David has in his mind an individual. And what he does is he says, God, I want you to set a wicked man over him. This man who is my accuser is wicked in heart. He seeks my destruction. He seeks my demise. And I desire, Lord, that you set a wicked man over him. And what could be a more fitting penalty for a man who is wicked than to experience the wickedness of one ruling over him? And then David says, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. Father, let him see that In his spirit of accusations that there is one who can accuse him, that there is one who can come against him and find his flaws and his defects and exploit his weaknesses. And then in verse 7 he says, when he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. So the heart of the psalmist is crying out and expressing a desire that when God judged this individual, that there be no question about his guilt. And so the psalmist is praying, Father, let this individual see his guilt. Let him see his sin. Let him understand his person for who he truly is. Most people who are involved in wickedness and the things of this world and are not in the pursuit of God, but are in the pursuit of the things of this world and their own selfish desires, have no clue as far as what's happening to them around them. They don't even understand their own wickedness. They don't understand their predicament before God. Many people can understand when they get into a financial pickle. Many people can understand when they get into a conflict with another individual. And they can describe their problem in great detail. And they can lay out and pour out their hearts in a very articulate way that indicates and shows that they understand that they have a problem. And yet most people don't understand that they're in a pickle with God, that there is this awesome God of the universe who reigns in glory and who is perfect and who reigns in a realm that is perfect. And that when we understand his perfection, yet we're unable to see our own shortcomings and our own ability to say, how is it possible that this perfect God who reigns in heaven can allow me as an imperfect individual into heaven? I would break heaven's perfect record of being perfect if I were to be allowed into heaven, and yet they can't see it. Because in their wickedness, there comes with that a delusion and a deception. And they think that they're living their lives in a vacuum. And yet someday, what may not seem important to them now will become important on the day that they die. And so really it is God's passion and desire that no one remain an enemy of God. And then, his prayer. His prayer, David said, let it become sin. You know, how often we see on the news those involved with, it wasn't too long ago we saw the articles coming back out of the Middle East, how those who were in prayer meetings, those who were in the Islamic mosques of the Middle East were worshiping Allah for the destruction of the bombing of the trade towers. Their prayer had become sin. They had wickedness in their heart, and their prayers were going to Allah, and yet their prayers were sin because there was innocent blood on their hands. And it's interesting that those sometimes who are classified as wicked by God, what we think of wicked and what God thinks of wicked are actually two different things. Because as God looks upon the wicked, what he sees and what he resists most vehemently is their unbelief and their unwillingness. And so even their prayers, even their religious attempts to hang on to a form of religion and yet deny the power thereof will become sin. And so it was with this prayer. So it was with this request that David had, let his prayer become sin. And then in verse 8, that famous passage that Peter quoted, let his days be few and let another take his office. A reference to the fact of what had happened to Judas Iscariot. Judas had betrayed Jesus. Jesus had been to him a ticket, possibly, to a higher position. Jesus had been to him not a savior, but a stepping stone. And when he went into that temple after having betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and he threw those 30 pieces of silver up against the wall, and he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood, something had happened in his mind, because, you see, God can forgive anything. And so the Jesus that Judas knew and the God that Jesus proclaimed to Judas was unknown to Judas. Because rather than seeking his forgiveness, he went out and he hung himself. Judas died as an enemy of God. Verse 9. David goes on with this list of let these things happen, let these issues of doom befall upon these people. And he says, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. And so now the psalmist is literally asking the great God, take his life. Remove him from this earth. Let him leave behind his family and judge him. Now, this theme of desiring the doom and destruction of these enemies continues in verses 10 through 20. It's the same thing. Specific details, line items that the psalmist calls out. And it's as though the psalmist craves the disaster and the calamity of his accusers in the plural and this one individual in the singular. We can ask ourselves a question this morning. Do you have an accuser? Do you have accusers? The answer is, yes, you do. Maybe even in the flesh. Maybe there are those who are actually poised against you. Several years ago, I shared this with the men's breakfast yesterday. Several years ago, I was stuck in the snow with my car. And the family was in the car, and Chelsea was very young. She was a baby. She was strapped into a car seat. And Jane was in the driver's seat. And myself and the remainder of the children, the four children, were back behind the car trying to get it out of the snow. And I was yelling at Jane, and I was yelling at the kids, and the car was spinning. And the more we tried to push, the more stuck we got. And then a fellow came by in a pickup truck. He parked right next to us. And he got out of his pickup truck, and oddly, he just leaned up against his pickup truck, crossed his arms, and watched us for a while. My first thought was, help has arrived. And then he said, for $5, I'll pull you out. And the kids were somewhere, you know, dirty from the grit being kicked up by the tires. And he had no compassion. And I felt like for the sake of my family, I probably could have broke open my wallet and paid the guy $5. But I felt like it would have been a transaction with the devil incarnate. So I said, no, that's fine. We'll take care of it. And so I got the kids back and we started pushing, and I started yelling at Jane a little bit louder and started yelling at the kids a little bit more. And I wanted to be able to push that thing out of there and then look back at him and say, see, I didn't need your help after all. But that was not the case. It seemed like the more we pushed, the stucker we got. And he just sat there, arms clasped and watched us. And this went on for about 5 more minutes and maybe 10. And finally he came up again. And he said, $5 and I'll pull you out. I didn't say anything. I was afraid to say anything. And he went back and he observed some more. As God would have it, a neighbor came by with a pickup truck with shovels and dirt and ate at us, and away we went. And, you know, there are those times in our lives when we have accusers. When there are those that are actually seeking our money for whatever vain reason they have, or they actually want to work against you. We're called as children of God to be peacemakers. There are those who want to make war with us. And so it was here with David. Now, the Bible clearly tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities. So there may be accusers in your life, flesh and blood, that come against you. But by the same token, there also may be accusers that you can't even see. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of the unseen realm. We have accusers in this life and in the realm that we can't even see. More importantly, we have a accuser. And Peter tells us that your adversary, singular, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to kiss. Seeking somebody to devour. There is an enemy that seeks the destruction of your soul. So it is with us as believers. As I mentioned earlier, David was not a vindictive man. And yet here we see a certain amount of vengeance being poured out in his writings. And yet I submit to you that David, as a man of God, would not desire the utter destruction of a soul in a place called Gehenna, in a place called hell. He couldn't do that because he was a man after God's heart. I submit to you, though, that this prayer someday will be answered and that God will punish all those who are his enemies. You know, it's important for us to know who are God's enemies and who are God's devotees. It's vital in the realm in which we live to know the difference between what it is to be an enemy of God and what it is to be a devotee toward God. What it is to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. Many scriptures in the New Testament address this issue on where you came from and where you're going. And the differences are stark, and the differences are like light and day for the believer. There are those who oppose God. There are those who are enemies of God. Whether they know it or not, some live in total defiance of God, arms lifted, hands clenched toward heaven. And others have no idea that they are enemies of God, and yet they are. The two characteristics, among all their characteristics, that highly describe one who opposes God is that they're unwilling and unreasonable. Dave Hunt has a newsletter this month called An Appeal to Reason. It's actually written to believers, but in a sense it's written for unbelievers. Because what Dave does is he uses a verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 1:18, which says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God sought to reason with Israel. God sought to reason with Israel in a way that they could understand Him, in a way that they could meet God on His terms. And it's not as though that God is going to lower His standards for heaven. You know, the requirements for heaven remain fixed, perfection. It's not a standard that God can lower. It's not a standard that God can simply say, "I tell you what, Gabriel, let's lower the bar. Let's make it easier for them to get into heaven. We'll allow this or we'll allow that. Maybe a few attitudes won't hurt." God cannot do that. He is perfect, and He requires perfection. And in this article, Dave specifies that there is a world out there that acts in an unreasonable way. Some of the areas that he identifies are the area, for example, of evolution. And Dave gives some sound evidence on what it would be to embrace evolution at the expense of God. It's unreasonable. It's unreasonable to think that you and I had origins that we can't even explain, that as Chuck Missler says in the beginning, there was a... How does he say that? In the beginning there was nothing and then it exploded. It's unreasonable to think of evolution as a source of our origins. You see, God also sought to reason with this world. He sought to reason with this world in a way by sending His Son, Jesus. He wants us to understand who He is. He wants us to understand what it means to go to heaven. Dave went on to point out that mankind has every reason to respond to the love of God. And yet most people, no matter how well educated we are, will become forgetful of God. No matter how well informed we are, we will act unreasonable as far as God is concerned. Dave pointed out also that the polls today indicate a vast majority of Americans believe in a faith. They have personal faith. And yet at close examination, what we would discover, it's a faith of personal preference. You can believe what you want, and I can believe what I want, and in the end, it doesn't really matter. Who God is doesn't matter to us. The tragic part is that God is a precise and distinct personality. His personage is who He is, and you can't change that. God is who He is, and His Word is a reflection of who He is. His Word is the identification of His nature, of His invisible attributes, of His love, His compassion, His justice. And it's the way that we can understand God for who He is. But I guarantee you this, He is very precise and very accurate in who He is. And He is not a hodgepodge of Heinz 57 gods. He doesn't exist in the form of Allah. He doesn't exist in other forms. He is very precise in who He is. And the issue then is whether you know the precise God of the universe. the one who loves you. Dave points out also in this article that many people today won't even ponder the existence of their own soul. They won't even take the time to realize that there is a soul within them, within their physical body, that is in existence. The ideas that you and I have are abstract. They're conceptual. And they're generated from a non-physical source. The neural activity of the brain is not the source of your thoughts. Your soul is the source of your thoughts. Your brain is simply matter. Your brain is simply a part of your body. And so you and I, the Bible tells us, are living souls. That we are a soul that God created, that God loves, and He housed us in a physical body. Someday this physical body will return to dust, and the soul will go on. And the question is, where will that soul go? To heaven or to hell? In this article, Dave gave an illustration of what he meant by the epitome of being unreasonable. And this was a recent account that Dave records, and I'm quoting directly from his article. "Recently, I was in the hospital overnight for an operation to eliminate a periodic flutter in my heart. I enjoy talking with the nurses and doctors about what really matters. I was shocked how many nurses declared, 'I can believe whatever I want.' My response was, 'Undo the IV, let me out of here.' The reaction met with perplexity, and she said, 'What do you mean? I'm not staying in a hospital where nurses and doctors can believe whatever they want.' And the nurse said, 'I meant religion. Obviously, there are definite medical procedures, blah, blah, blah. Oh, the rules for caring for the body are fixed. But for the eternal soul and spirit, you can believe whatever you want. God has no rules for admission into heaven. That's unreasonable.' To reason with God is an issue where you and I learn to agree with God. And that's what happens now in the psalm as he goes through that litany of lists. Now, jumping down to verse 21, we find out that to truly reason with God in a way that is meaningful and productive is a way that we communicate with God our trust and desire to put our life into His hands. Verse 21, "But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me according to your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me." You know, in today's economy, you might hear a verse like that when somebody cries out to God, and instead of saying, "Your mercy is good," the basis of our request would be, "Lord, heed my situation and understand my plight because I'm a good person." But you see, here the psalmist said, "But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake because your mercy is good." He understood the goodness of God's mercy. Deliver me. Verse 22, "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me." You'll remember in Revelation when Jesus spoke to the Laodiceans, he said, "Because you say that I'm rich, because you say that I have it all wired, because you say that I have no need for anything, I tell you, you are miserable, wretched, poor, and naked." And then Jesus appealed to them. He said, "Come to me, obtain from me true riches, obtain from me true garments." And so it should be within our hearts, the desire and the pursuit to obtain from Jesus the true riches of eternity, the true garments of righteousness, which you and I do not have in and of ourselves. Verse 23, the psalmist now goes into a reflection of the consequences of these accusers. The consequence of these enemies coming against him has brought him into great despair. And he says in verse 23, "I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens." He describes his days as a shadow as it lengthens. If you've ever been in a boring situation and you've watched a shadow lengthen, what that means is that the sun is going down. The shadow lengthens and the twilight begins to emerge. The shadow continues to lengthen and all of a sudden dissipates into the evening twilight. And so in a very profound way, the psalmist was saying, it's as though my life were evaporating. It's as though my life were dissipating into darkness. And he felt rather hopeless. And then he said, I am shaken off like a locust, indicating that he felt this powerlessness. He felt like a bug in the wind. He felt as though he were completely powerless. Verse 24, my knees are weak through fasting. Maybe this fasting was because he had no longer a desire to eat, like those who were on the ship with Paul. They could no longer function in terms of getting sustenance for their body, and Paul said, you must eat. And they said, we can't, we're too discouraged. And so here the psalmist says, my knees are weak through fasting. My flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I have also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. And so now these accusations have now turned into visible demonstrations of hatred toward David. And David now in his moment of weakness, because of these enemies, and now they take advantage of it more and more. And then in verse 26, he cries out, help me, O Lord, my God. You see, David had a God. David knew that his portion, that his inheritance, that his possession was the very personage of God. David had a relationship with God that he knew that God belonged to him. Oh, save me according to your mercy. And he cries out to God with a desire for God to show him mercy. That they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. God, intervene and show the world, even my enemies, that you are the Lord. Let me rejoice in the fact that you intervene on my behalf. Verse 29, let my accusers be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own disgrace, as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, my praise, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. And so here David concludes this psalm with a desire that his accusers be clothed with shame. Again, I think what's happened here is that the Spirit of God has inspired David's heart to simply say, yes, there are enemies of God. Yes, there are those who oppose God. Yes, there are those who lift their hands and their lives and their hearts against God. And yet, that's not God's desire. God, it's not God's desire to be in a conflict with you. He wants you no longer to be his enemy, but his devotee. And then at the very end, he says, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor. God has a passion for those who are afflicted. God has a passion for those who humbly come before him. Peter and James both told us that we ought to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God because God resists the proud. He opposes the proud. The proud are God's enemies. And yet for those who would humble their hearts, they would find a great treasure in the person of the Lord that we call Yahweh. In Romans 5, Paul does something interesting. He says to believers that you were once enemies. You were once enemies of God. But because of Jesus Christ, because of his birth, his perfect life, and his death and resurrection, you are now reconciled to God. You're no longer enemies. You are now people who worship God and know him as Father. You are no longer in conflict, no longer at enmity with God. To the Romans, he would also say, though, that the carnal mind is at enmity with God because it cannot understand the things of God. To the Colossians, he would say, once you were alienated to God, your minds were hostile toward him, even though you didn't even realize it. Every thought you thunk, every deed you did, every action you committed was in defiance of who God is. And he said, your minds were hostile toward God. But he has reconciled you from those things through the person of his Son, Jesus. Paul will tell the Philippians, many walk of whom I often told you, but I tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Yes, there are enemies of God. There are those who oppose God, who oppose Jesus Christ. The encouragement of the New Testament is this, though. They don't oppose us because of who we are. They oppose us and hate us because of who Jesus is. And so it was in the life of David. These enemies were in opposition to him, were in hatred toward him, not because of who David was, but because of his God. You see, God was David's God, and he visibly demonstrated that no matter where he went. The Bible tells us that you and I should be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us to give an account. Our lives should be so filled with faith and the pursuit of God that that question occurs often. Why is it that you live like that? Why is it that you worship God? Why is it that you pursue this God of the Bible? And then we can give them the answer for the hope that is within us, according to what Peter told us. Paul told Titus, he said, I want you to instruct the people that you're in charge of, the people that you're pastoring, the people that you're protecting, the people that you're ministering to, and I want you to tell them to remember that once too, they were foolish and disobedient. They were enemies of God. They were misled by others, and they were involved in the sinful pleasures of life. But when the time came, God sent his kindness in the form of a son, Jesus, to be Savior. And when that appeared, a new message came forth, a new covenant. Remind them, Titus, of their new relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And then he says, remind them also, Titus, that he saved us, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of his mercy. By an individual putting their faith and trust in a Savior, salvation has occurred. And so here in this closing psalm, David asked God to deliver him. And it's clear then that they hated David because they hated his God, as it is for you and I. I'd like to close this with an illustration or something I'd heard about a year ago that kind of puts it into a nutshell. You see, if there are enemies of God and if there are devotees and there is no room for any other organization in this life, there is no room to be an independent party, that you are either an enemy of God or you are a devotee, you have turned your life to Jesus Christ. There was an illustration that kind of exemplifies this attitude and this idea. And it was last year when the Pennsylvania miners were held hostage in a pit. And what had happened is these miners went to work one day and they were hundreds of feet under the surface of the earth and they tapped into a water reservoir and a flood occurred. And they scrambled for their lives, and at one point the water was almost up to their necks. And they found a place to lodge themselves. And all of the exits now were completely demolished and ruined and had caved in. And they found themselves in utter darkness. They found themselves in utter isolation from their families, utter isolation from the world that they knew. And they understood they were in complete and utter darkness. And then they waited. As their waiting went on, they began to become desperate because they realized that their lives were certain to be extinguished if they were not rescued. And as they thought about the rescue, how can they rescue us? We're hundreds of feet in the bowels of the earth, and how are they going to get to us? And so the rescuers on the top got a 30-inch diameter tool bit and began drilling for days and days and days. And then that moment of truth came when that drill bit broke through into that small, dark, and dank cavern, and they heard the sound of rescue. These men were incapable of rescuing themselves. They didn't have any kind of tools that would allow them to dig through that kind of rock and debris for hundreds of feet. They recognized that unless somebody rescued them, they were utterly hopeless and lost. The first man that saw the rescue capsule come down, which was nothing more than a 30-inch diameter metal cage that was lowered on a chain in a pulley configuration, and he opened up the door and they put the first guy in there and up he went. And there, when he was retrieved by the rescuers and the fire department, And the multitude, the family and the friends, all cheering. And so it is in heaven. When one soul is rescued, the Bible tells us that the angels rejoice to see that a person who was an enemy of God now becomes his devotee. And then the next one was issued up through this small little 30-inch diameter hole. Jesus told us that broad is the way that leads to death, and many are those who go down that path, but narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Can you imagine one of those men saying, you know what, that's too narrow for me. I'm not that narrow-minded. I'm going to take this broad way over here where all this water is coming from. It would have been utter foolishness. It would have been unreasonable for him to do that. And yet, as God would have it, all those men were spared. I remember the day that news broke. Jacob and I were driving in the car to soccer practice. And we pulled over and we prayed. God, save them. God, save those men who are trapped in that mine. And then we went on our lives, and days later we would hear that they were rescued. An incredible story. My question to you today is this. Have you been rescued from the realm of darkness? Have you been rescued from the waters of this life? Have you been rescued from the isolation of being away from the presence of God? It's easy to go from enemy to devotee because the verse that the kids shared with us this morning from John chapter 1 describes to us the path, the 30-inch diameter, if you will, to God. The path through which you can be rescued. And it's very, very simple. The very verse that they started out with. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God. You see, in the beginning was the Word, apart from, distinct from, separate from God, and yet fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became light, and then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who would look upon Jesus and say, you are a Savior. You have been sent to save my soul, that non-physical entity within me that someday will depart from this realm and go into eternity. You died that soul might go with you in heaven's perfect glory. I'm incapable of rescuing myself. Even if I were to live a perfect life from here on out, I'd still have the past to contend with. And so it is with this wonderful gospel, that when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we escape the dark and dank prison cell, if you will, of this life and the one to come. There's a very sad statement in the book of Thessalonians when Paul said that those who were God's enemies would then depart from the presence of the Lord. And the reason I think that is so sad and tragic is because I can't think of anything that would be worse in my life to be separated from my Creator, to be sent away from the presence of the One who knows me better than I know myself, to experience a separation and a forever break in the One that knows me and loves me and created me, and not only that, but has prepared a place for me to be with Him in all eternity. To turn my back on that and to remain an enemy would be utter foolishness. It would be unreasonable. And so today, I know many of you have made that decision. I know many of you know that within your own heart, there is that attitude welling up within you saying, praise God, I'm no longer His enemy. Praise God, I'm His devotee. Oh God, use me that I might go and witness to those who are your enemy, that they too could learn to be your devotee. To go from that state of enmity to that state of fellowship. Paul told the Corinthians that God is faithful through whom you have been called into fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the call God has for you, to be in fellowship with Jesus. And I know many of you have made that decision. Maybe some of you here today have never decided to be rescued by Jesus. Maybe you've never realized that in a sense you are like a miner captivated in that hole. And you've never realized your need to be rescued. But maybe for the first time, your heart and your mind says, God, I need you to touch me. I need you to rescue me. I am incapable of saving my own soul. And the thought of my soul departing from this realm as my body turns to dust and going to a place away from your presence into an everlasting place of torment is unthinkable. So God, I beg you to rescue me. And maybe you're here today, and maybe that's the cry of your heart. And so I would like to give you an opportunity this morning, if anyone would like to, for the first time in their life, become a devotee to God. Become a child of God, as Jesus said, by simply receiving this free and wonderful gift. The metal basket, the narrow way, is a person called Jesus, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He loves you with an everlasting love. He created you. He knows you. He created not only your physical body, but the soul that is housed within that body. And he wants to be in communion with you day by day. He wants to walk with you. And then ultimately, at the end of your life, he wants to usher you into eternity and say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Is there anyone here today that would like to take a public stand and say, yes, I no longer want to be an enemy of God. I want to pursue a devotion to God with all my heart. Is there anyone here today or somebody in the overflow room that would like to do that? Many years ago, when I realized I needed to be rescued, it was a wonderful time. I have never regretted turning my life over to Jesus Christ. The only thing that I've regretted about my life are my shortcomings. The only thing I regret about my Christian life is my own inabilities, my own failures. And yet even in that, God is sovereign. Even in that, God is powerful. And ultimately someday, all of us as believers, those who God has saved, has rescued from the dark and miserable realm of Satan's kingdom, is a joyful thing. So let's stand and pray together and just commit these thoughts to the one who loves us. Father, we love you this morning. Thank you for your grace and goodness to us. And Lord, we're just amazed at your love for us. We're amazed that you would even take the time to die for us. And yet that intricate plan that you wove into thousands of years of human history, sending that lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is an awesome plan. And Lord, this morning, we just thank you for this season in which we live. And we thank you for your marvelous love and for the ability to be able to express to you how much we do love you. How thankful we are that you are Savior, that you are that child born of a virgin and now are seated and exalted and enthroned at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And Lord Jesus, we worship you and we thank you for coming down and for dying for us. And Lord, our prayer today would be that you'd help us to take this wonderful message to those around us, to speak in a way that would cause others to think about you, to be able to reason together with others that they might learn to reason with you and to come to that full knowledge of who you are, that their souls might be saved. We think of how Paul the Apostle prayed for his countrymen, and he said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Lord, we rejoice in all that you've done for us. We're thankful and grateful. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Oddly enough, Jeremy just told me my wife has had some complications in her surgery and had to be taken to the emergency room. So I'd like to close the service in a unique way by just simply praying for Jane and understanding that Jesus is the answer. And so if you could just join with me and we could bring our hearts before the Lord. Father, we do pray for Jane. And Lord, we don't know what the extent of the emergency is, but God, we pray for your healing hand to be upon her. Thank you, Lord, just for who you are, for how much you love us. And Lord, I thank you for these dear folk here today. And I pray, God, that you would just minister to them. In Jesus' name, amen.